Welcome to Giving an Ass, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, H.C. Felder, and today the topic is the Book of Daniel and Biblical Prophecy. And I have a special guest with me to talk about this. I have Christina Lee, and let me tell you about Christina. Christina is a native of Oakland, California, but she now resides here in the Charlotte area. She is a licensed minister. She is president and founder of Nehemiah Training and Consultant, and she's also studied apologetics at Southern Evangelical Seminary. And she's also the head of Christian education at the church that we both attend, New Beginnings Community Church, and welcome to the show.
Thank you, Harold. I'm excited to be here.
All right. Just give us a couple minutes about what it is that you do at Nehemiah Training and Consultant.
Well, Nehemiah Training Consulting specializes in building programs for churches. We go in, we train leadership teams and help set up infrastructure such as leadership development, biblical apologetic courses, and just basically leadership training and development as in the role of a consultant.
Okay. As I mentioned, the topic is the Book of Daniel and Biblical Prophecy. And let me tell you how I came about this idea is that I teach an adult class at church, and so does Christina, and she teaches her class before my class. And so I would just go by her class, and I would see that, you know, all these people are coming to her class, and they've got books out, and they're all studying, and they're all like, just diligent. I'm like, what's going on in there? And she's teaching a book on the Book of Daniel. You did like a how many weeks series?
32 weeks.
In-depth study on the Book of Daniel. And I was like, and they were getting so into it. I mean, they were really getting so into it. I said, well, that would be a great topic. And it's not like you're a stranger to the show. You've been on the show so many times that the people down here at the studio actually thought you were part of my crew. They were like, are you running the camera today? So you're no stranger to the show. So let's go ahead and get right into it now. What do you find so fascinating about the Book of Daniel?
Well, the Book of Daniel is one of the most important prophetic books next to the Book of Revelation, and I think the Book of Ezekiel. It is a book that really gives us a prophetic look at the entire world to come. I mean, God really gave Daniel some very fascinating visions. And also, in addition to that, it really is a book that deals with biblical worldview. How we should live our life. Daniel was a man of high esteem, high integrity, and he had a deep, deep relationship with the Lord. And so I think there's a love walk that you learn, as well as learning about prophecy at the same time.
You know, one of the things that make Daniel so special is what happens a lot of times as we teach apologetics is that often people will say, well, you know, why should I believe in the Bible? What makes the Bible any better than the Quran or the Sutra Lotus or anything like that? What makes the Bible so special? And one of the things that makes the Bible so special is that the Bible proves that it's divine, and one of the incredible ways that it does it is through prophecy, and none better than Daniel. And that is why it's always interesting to talk about Daniel, because Daniel basically foretold all of Western civilization, all of Western history in his book. So that is one thing that only God can know is the future. And Daniel laid it all out. He laid it all out before it happened.
He did. And you know, Harold, what a wonderful way for God to use you. And he used Daniel that way because of his obedience and his diligence to the word and his love relationship and walk with God. And God used him in such a dynamic way. And to think that here we are in 2011, and Daniel set the scene in about 605 BC, and we're still fascinated about the legacy that he left, how God used him. I think it's tremendous that people are still talking about the Book of Daniel and talking about Daniel as an individual. What a legacy to leave.
Now, we're going to get into some details in a minute, but could you give us just like a broad bird's eye view of the Book of Daniel?
Sure. First of all, the Book of Daniel is divided somewhat in two segments. Chapters 1 through 6 really deal more with
the historical account of what happened to Israel. You know, in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, around 605 BC, you see this advanced party. God has given Israel over to Nebuchadnezzar, and they will go under 70 years of Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience. They failed to give the Sabbath, to give the land its sabbatical rest. Things of that nature, and just disobedience. I mean, there were other things that Israel had somewhat swayed away from their relationship from God. And so we see in these first six chapters, we see Daniel's life. We see his integrity. We see his honesty. We see his prayer life. We see God sovereignly working in the first six chapters. You probably remember in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel wanted to have not have to eat from the king's table, and he had to trust that the king's official would grant him that request. Right. God sovereignly stepped in and touched the king's official so that Daniel would have an opportunity to be able to be loyal to the Most Holy God of Israel. And so those first six chapters really deal more historically and deal with the characterization of Daniel the man, as well as his friends, his three Hebrew friends as well. Now, when you get to chapter 7 through 12, there's a whole different twist, and it's dealing more so with prophecy, and it's dealing with the prophetic prophecies and the visions that was given to Daniel while he was in Babylon waiting for his release.
Okay.
And so 7 through 12 deals with prophecy. 1 through 6 deals more with the historical accounts of Israel and Daniel's life.
Before we get into some of the details, exactly who is Daniel?
Wow, Daniel is a wonderful Hebrew young man. Entered into Babylonian captivity probably around 15 years of age. You know, at 15, you have to think that Daniel didn't do anything to really be the one to cause himself to get there.
Right.
He was there because of the behavior of his foreparents.
Right.
And but this man was full of integrity, Harold. This young man, without his parents being there with him, knew how to follow the word of the prophets that they had given, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah, all of these wonderful prophets that had pretty much laid out how they should live while they're in captivity.
Right.
I mean, this kid did a fantastic job. He was a leader. He was a role model for his friends. He was a trailblazer. And he just was a young man full of integrity and continued that prayer life, on throughout the book of Daniel.
Now, the book of Daniel is a great book, but so is every book in the Bible.
Absolutely.
Now, what's so special about Daniel, the book of Daniel, to you that you have committed such study to it?
Well, I first started reading the book as a parent because I was impressed with Daniel's biblical worldview. And as a parent, I wanted to somewhat try to have my children emulate or duplicate, if you will, Daniel's lifestyle through their relationship with Christ Jesus. And I thought that the book of Daniel set the scene. Here's a young man there. I have two boys at home and three girls. And here's about their age. And I thought by teaching them about a young man who is in a culture that is wicked, that goes against the grain of his religious beliefs, but he is able to hold steadfast to the integrity of the text.
Right.
And that is what I desire for my children, to have a biblical worldview. We don't talk about it much in church. We don't preach about it, but it is something that is dear to my heart. And I spend a lot of time making certain that my kids understand the importance of having a biblical worldview as they make life decisions.
Yeah, I know. We've actually done a couple of shows on that. So now, why is the book of Daniel, I mean, I've already touched on it. I'll let you go into some more detail.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it important to the study of apologetics?
Oh, wow. Well, first of all, Harold, there's numerous answers to that question, but just a couple. As I was studying the book of Daniel, of course, I did a precept study, a precept line upon line, precept upon precept. And it took me about 32 weeks to complete it. Okay. spending about an hour and a half a day of study. And with this, it was interesting. I would come up upon passages that I've read before, but I noticed different little twists. Mm-hmm. And in Daniel chapter 5, we're around nearing the end of the Babylonian captivity. And this is the very popular text that many preachers preach about the handwriting on the wall.
Right.
But boy, chapter 5 is, it has so much more in it than just the handwriting on the wall. But in this particular text, it puzzled me as I read it, and
so
I want to
give us a brief overview of that, because you know most a lot of people may be turning through the channels, have no idea what you're talking
Absolutely.
About.
Absolutely, I'm at Daniel chapter 5 now, and I just want to show you that there are some, as you're reading scripture, and it's so important, Harold, to develop, I believe, a precept upon precept, line upon line format of reading the text, so that you can really do a lot of cross-reference and get a deeper understanding of what the text is trying to convey.
Right.
And when it talks about Belshazzar, Belshazzar is really the last Babylonian king, okay? Babylonia will come to her end at about 539 BC, okay?
Right.
And there's this big feast that he's having, and he is defiling the holy articles that were in the temple. When Nebuchadnezzar captured Israel, God instructed them to take some of the articles out of the temple that were holy.
Right.
Okay. Now Nebuchadnezzar knew, had enough sense to know not to bother them. But Belshazzar, and in our generation, we get wickeder and wickeder and wickeder. Belshazzar is hosting this big party, and he's drinking out of these holy articles.
Right.
And he picks the one that's gold, which is interesting because we know that in the statue of the vision that's given to the king Nebuchadnezzar in his dream in chapter 2, Babylon is referenced as gold.
Right.
And so it's almost like he's being very arrogant.
Right.
Now in this.
And disrespectful.
Or disrespectful, absolutely. So in this, in early in chapter 5, it says verse 2, it says, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, when I first read this, I thought that Nebuchadnezzar was the biological father of Belshazzar,
mm-hmm.
which kind of seems like it could
be.
But what the text didn't do is it did not necessarily add all of the historical kings that had kingships after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Once I started to do deeper research, and I was forced to do deeper research because by the time I got to Daniel 5, verse 16, you must understand that Belshazzar is having this party. This writing appears on the wall. He wants someone to interpret it. They point to Daniel as the one who possibly can do it. He then summons Daniel, and this is what he says in verse 16. He says, "But I've personally heard about you, that you are able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. Now, if you were able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, that struck a chord with me, because how could Daniel be given the position of third ruler if Belshazzar is the king?
Well, and not only that, critics will use this, or have used this, as a way to try to minimize the inspiration of the text, because they will say, well, look at this. This doesn't even make any sense. He's contradicting himself.
Absolutely. So this is what I discovered in my study. I had to go back historically and look at the kings that were in rulership after Nebuchadnezzar. There were four kings after Nebuchadnezzar, and one was a man named Nabonidus. And Nabonidus, his reign started around 556 BC, okay? And he happened to have been the father of Belshazzar. Now, the way that I discovered that was that as I continued to read, as you've already alluded, that critics were, this chapter was under attack because Belshazzar, nowhere in ancient history would you find the name documented, and the critics ran with that. Well, after further research, I found that there was external evidence that was found in Babylon later, many centuries later, that pointed to the fact that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and he was a co-ruler with his son, Belshazzar. Now, the reason they were co-ruler is because the first king, Nabonidus, he literally left Babylon and went and resided in Arabia. And all, because he was not dead and he was still alive, he still held his position as the first king. Mm-hmm. However, his son stayed, and about 553 BC, Belshazzar started reigning in his father's stead.
Okay.
Now, we go back to 5:2, and we have to look at this text and say, well, how then does the text say that this is his father? Well, that word father does not necessarily mean in the Hebrew that it is his biological father. It could mean grandfather. It could mean forefather, things of that nature.
Right.
And I think it's real important when you're studying these types of books, and particularly books on prophecy, that you have good books that can help you pull out some of this information so that you can go back to biblical languages and really get the correct meaning of that particular usage for that word.
Right.
Because if not, it can take you on a rabbit trail.
Yeah.
Now, in this case, if you look in the reference column, it will tell you, because there's a number one by father, it'll say forefather. So it gives you a little cheat sheet right there.
Right.
Okay. But that archaeological evidence, it points directly to the infallibility of the scripture.
Right.
This is what I enjoyed the most once I learned more about the relationship between Nabonidus and Belshazzar. That even if that cylinder containing that information was never found, it did not change the nature of what was true.
Absolutely correct.
And that's what really, really blessed me, was that truth is not based on someone's discovery necessarily, because whether you discovered it or not, it's true all by itself.
Right.
And truth is not created.
Right.
You know, now truth has to be discovered, but it's not something that we create. And so I was just really blessed and thought, wow, this is awesome. And regardless if we could understand Belshazzar's relationship to this text or not, it is breathed. It was breathed by God. It was inspired by God. And thank God he gave us external evidence to prove it.
Right.
But whether we could do that or not, we have enough faith in the biblical text to know that so much prophecy has already been fulfilled. There's no reason for us to doubt the things that have not been fulfilled or revealed to us in our study.
And that's exactly what you're going to get to now. You're going to talk more about the actual prophecy so we can see, we can say, well, you know, this definitely was not the man Daniel writing this. There was something behind that.
Absolutely. And I think what gives Daniel so much more credibility is he wasn't a prophet.
Right.
You know, he wasn't a called to be like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. He was a young boy who had a prayer walk and a life with the Lord and who was obedient. And it was through Daniel's obedience that God used him in such a way. And here, I think it speaks volumes for how God wants to use us in the world of Christianity, that the more obedient we will be toward him and his walk, our walk with him, he will use us in ways that we could never, never imagine.
Right.
Okay. Now getting to the prophecy piece, because God did use him in a very prophetic manner. And we've already kind of outlined the fact that chapter 7 is the kind of the turning point of the book of Daniel. Daniel starts to get visions and dreams. So let's take a look. Let's kind of travel, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7, because there were some other things that I noticed about the book that struck me by surprise in my study. You know, Harold, sometimes when we study the Bible, we take chapter 1 and 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and we really think we're chronologically on a timetable.
Yeah, yeah.
What was interesting to me is that these visions and dreams that was given to Daniel was given to him while he was in captivity in Babylon. So matter of fact, if you look at chapter 7, the very first thing says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That means, Harold, that this dream was given around 553 BC, mm-hmm. and it was years before the whole incident with the writing on the wall.
Right.
Isn't that amazing?
Right.
And so sometimes when we're reading the text, we read the text and we, you know, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, but we don't really realize how important each precept and each line is as it relates to us unveiling what the text is really trying to say.
To interrupt you there is mm-hmm. also is that we are caught up in, because that's the way we do things. We read things pretty much well chronological. That's the way we are taught. But that is not necessarily the way that people did in the Semitic literature. Mm-hmm. And we see that not just in the prophecies, but we see that not just in this book, we see it in Revelations. We see it in the book of John. The book of John is a book that gathers things together, put things together by theme, not chronologically. Mm. So we just get caught up in the chronology, thinking that one thing is right behind another. We can lose sight of a lot of important details.
Absolutely. And I think in chapter 7, where he gives this first vision to Daniel. Now, this vision, if you've studied Daniel, you'll know is very similar to the vision that he gave Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. You remember the vision that he gave Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that was very disturbing to him that he could not remember. And God sovereignly allowed Daniel to interpret it. And it basically, he had fold out to Nebuchadnezzar the four world kingdoms. Well, that's exactly what he's doing in chapter 7 right here to Daniel. So the first thing we see here, there are four different beasts that he gives Daniel in this vision. The first one is a lion. Now, the lion represents Babylon. It's just as simple as that. The next one is a bear that represents Medo-Persia. The next one is a leopard that represents Greece. And then there was this disturbing beast that he couldn't even give a label to as an animal. It was just this beast that was frightening, and it frightened him. And this was alluding to the Roman Empire. And what would come out of the Roman Empire was so frightening to Daniel to see this vision. And Daniel was just frightened at what he would see. And so by the second century, the Roman Empire had really overtaken the Greeks, and they established Roman influence.
But Daniel didn't know what these kingdoms were. I mean, he didn't know that the leper represented whatever. I mean, we know from history what those were, because we could look at history in the history books and see the certain characteristics of these empires, and we could see why they were given those animals. For instance, like I believe the leopard mm-hmm. would represent
the swiftness
of Alexander the Great.
That's right.
Because he was known to pounce upon his enemies with, like you say, swiftness.
That's right.
So when we look at history, we can see the correlation between the characteristics of the rulers and
That's
the kingdom
right.
with
right.
these particular animals here.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. And I think the interesting thing about this is when you look at Greece, where the Greeks, Alexander the Great was the first king of Greece, and we see that historically play out. And we can go to the public library and research this. But that's two centuries later.
Right.
Okay.
After he wrote. Right.
Because here he is in like 553 BC, Alexander the Great didn't come on the scene until like 324 to take
right.
over Greece.
Right.
So two centuries later, and that's just amazing. You know what, Harold? You could stop right there in terms of prophecy being fulfilled.
Yeah. Well, and he gave even more details about Alexander.
He did. And what we see that in chapter 8. Okay, so in chapter 7, God gives him this broad view.
Right.
Okay, he talks about, he gives a little bit more detail about the beast in chapter 7, which we know that the beast, this little horn that will appear, is the Antichrist. Okay, and this horn will appear. There will be 10 nations, and this horn will kind of be the ruler at the end. Okay.
Right.
And of course, you and I know that this stone that will appear and crush the toes of this statue, or the 10 nations, if you will be Jesus.
Right.
Jesus will come back at the second advent, and he will make an abolishment of all sin and unrighteousness.
Right.
Okay. So he showed him like the bigger picture in the first vision. So he goes, can you imagine being given all that at one time?
Right.
That must have been exhausting.
Right.
Okay. Then by the time he gets to chapter 8, he gives them a similar vision. And so let's take a look at chapter 8. This is considered the vision of the ram and the goat. So he's not dealing with Rome in this particular vision. He's not dealing with Babylonia in this particular vision. He's dealing with just the ram and the goat. Now, it says in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so here we are around 550 BC. It's important to know dates, Harold, and particularly in the book of Daniel, because by the time you get to Daniel chapter 9, these dates are going to be very important to know how to trace.
Right.
Because there are some interesting calculations that you have to make in Daniel 9, 24, 25, 26, and 27.
Right.
Okay. So, of course, the vision of the ram and the goats in Daniel chapter 8, he takes a more narrow approach and he deals specifically with Media and Persia. And he deals with the Greek Empire, which we know is the first king of Alexander the Great. So the ram has these two horns. And let's take a look at what it says. It says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king of the vision appeared to me, Daniel subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision and I saw myself beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked up, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Basically, what this shows is that was the division between the two the two areas, Media and Persia. And of course, Media kind of started out strong,
mm-hmm.
but Persia eventually rose up and took over Media, and the Persian government was in rulership. Okay, and so then we see later on this goat. In the next vision, look what he says. Because so now we know that Persia is going to rise up. And he says, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. You talked earlier about the swiftness mm-hmm. of Alexander the Great. Right here in 8:5, we see here's this goat coming. And this goat, although it's an animal that he's seeing, prophetically, it is a person. And the person is Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece. And the text says that he swiftly, it says, while I was observing, behold, this male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. You and I know that he conquered everything.
Yeah.
And he did it so quickly. He did it within about 3 years' time.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, the interesting thing about chapter 8 is this. Right here in verse 5. On down to verse 8, he talks about Alexander Great, but where you really got to deal with the biblical prophecy is understanding the historical account. You understand where I'm coming from? You have to understand historically that Alexander the Great, the Bible doesn't say to you specifically that this is Alexander the Great. It doesn't tell you all the things that he did. So you now have to go historically
right.
to that particular time in prophecy
right.
that it's dealing with,
right.
and you have to research these things for yourself.
Right.
Okay? And so we know that that happened around 324 BC. He died an early death. He was a young man when he died.
Right.
And when he died, he did have, research says he did have two sons, but they died within like 9 months. They were murdered. And so he really didn't have any heirs after that.
Right.
So his four of his generals, it was divided. Now we see that in prophecy.
Right.
We see that. Let's keep looking. It says he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. So here he is defeating Medo-Persia, and the ram had no strength to withhold him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and that attests to his death, his
right.
early death.
Right.
As soon as this ram conquered everything and was very popular, king of the hill, it's broken means that he was cut off. He died. Okay. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Those four horns represent the four generals that would carry out the Greek kingdom.
Right.
Okay. So
we can look at history and see that.
Oh, absolutely. Now, I want to point out to you, because as you look at this little horn that rose up out of the four, this is interesting, because this little horn is an actual person, Antiochus Epiphany, okay, who reigned around somewhere around 165 BC, I believe, okay, to about 123 BC,
right,
if I'm not mistaken on my dates.
And to just to emphasize what you're saying is that the details are so good that Daniel is giving is that. Matter of fact, a lot of the critics, the only way they can really deal with this is to say that Daniel was writing history. Because when you look at history, corresponds exactly to what Daniel is saying. So the critics say, well, he must have been writing this afterwards.
Absolutely.
You know, because he's got it too good. I mean, it's just too accurate for him to be writing it beforehand. Because, of course, you know, they are dismissing it out of hand as prophecy because they have a bias against prophecy.
And
of course, he couldn't have known the future, so he must have been writing this history.
You and I know that this happened too long after Daniel's life that he could have written this. Matter of fact, people weren't even living that long.
Right.
Now, maybe they could have tried that in the days of Genesis. You know, people were living 800 years.
Right.
But in this case, they have nothing to stand on. I want to make a correction. Actually, the Greek Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, was from 175 BC to 163 BC.
Okay.
So I wanted to give you some correct dates on that.
Okay.
But he made a very notable conquest, and he really took his rulership serious. And he was able to bring an enormous amount of consequence to the Jewish people. He set up desecration in the temple and defiled God, tried to put himself on par with God. And we see that right here in the text. Right here in the text we see that. Verse 11,
okay.
It says it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the hosts. The hosts are the saints in this particular part of the text, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, that simply means that he desecrated the temple.
Right.
He had no reverence for God. But look at verse 12, and on the account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. Isn't that interesting? Along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. You know, God actually stopped the sacrifice in the temple for a certain period of time. And it tells you right here, if you start in verse 13, it says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 23 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Judgment comes first at the house of God.
Yeah.
And we have to remember that. And sometimes, you know, Harold, God gives us over to our sinful nature.
Oh, yeah, I know about that.
Okay. And the interesting thing is, I'm thinking as I was studying this, when this vision was given to Daniel, it must have been heartbreaking to see this king, this ruler, desecrating the temple, okay, in the future. Because you got to remember, when this prophecy was given to Daniel, there was no temple. The temple had been destroyed, remember?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Around, yeah. 596
yeah.
B.C. So there was no temple. This is why Daniel's worship was so authentic, because there wasn't a temple. You know, at that point, he was the temple of God. And you know, in a sense of his body was God's temple and worshiping. He was worshiping God with his body, the temple that God created. And so Daniel is seeing in this vision that they will stop sacrifices in the temple. That must be heartbreaking to him after he has spent 70 years of his life thinking that his people will get it right when we get out of here, to see that somewhere around 163 or 175 BC, they'll go back to a similar behavior.
Now, I know, because I know we could probably do Daniel for a week, but I know that one of the most exciting prophecies of Daniel is the one about Jesus.
Oh my, yeah, that you're gonna make me shout, Errol.
Yeah, so let's get to that one, because I'll make sure we have time for that one.
All right, well, of course you're referring to Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9 is a wonderful text. Matter of fact, it starts out with Daniel doing a prayer on behalf of Israel. I know we don't have time to deal with it today, but boy, it's beautiful. Go back and read it, because when he's praying on behalf of his people, he is praying and including himself. And that is the beautiful part. He's talking about the fact that we're all sinful. They all need a redeemer.
Right.
You know, and I thought that was beautiful that Daniel did not hold himself in high esteem over his people.
Right.
But he included himself in that. I thought that was beautiful. But as he's praying, and of course the angel Gabriel comes to answer and interpret to share with him how God is going to restore his people. He does this in chapter 9, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. Let's go to 9:24, because this is called, theologians refer to it as the 70 weeks of Daniel. You've probably heard of that several times, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that there are six things that we see that is going to happen. So I want you to imagine that Daniel is saying a prayer. And in the middle of this prayer, the angel Gabriel comes, and he is really given an answer on behalf of God to Daniel.
Okay.
Are you following
mm-hmm.
me? As it relates to his request
right.
about this holy nation of Israel. Okay? And God so graciously shows Daniel the end of really the world to come.
Right.
Okay? So, we see six things. The first thing we see, it says 70 weeks, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. That's the first thing. So, at the end of the 490 years, God will finish transgression of Israel. The verb to finish means to bring something to an end. So God will bring an end to all transgression, and Israel's sinful nature and disobedience will be brought to an end at the second coming or the second advent of Christ. Okay. Mm-hmm. Number two, God will put an end to sin. Okay. Sin will have its final reign on earth, and we see that. He will come to make an end to sin. We see that. That's the second thing that he's going to do. Okay. Now, you know, at the cross, he became the substitute for our sins.
Right.
However, but when in his second advent, he's going to destroy sin.
Right.
Okay. Now, number three, God will make atonement for all wickedness. Okay. He's setting the stage up. He's telling him what he's going to do for all of Israel. Now, this will be the final atonement of Israel when she repents, and this will happen at the second coming of Christ. And this verb atone simply means to cover, okay? And the provision for that atonement was already made, of course, though, at the cross, okay? Then the next one, number four, Christ will bring everlasting life. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom, okay? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, number five, God will seal up vision and prophecy. All that means is that God, what God said he would do through the prophets, that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. All of the covenants that he promised, all of the covenant promises, they will see that fulfilled.
Right.
Okay. And then number six, God will anoint the most holy, and that's the temple. You do know that the temple will be restored.
Right.
And
right.
The temple that fell in 70 AD will be restored during the first 3.5 years right. of the 7-year tribulation. And because you do know there will be a peace treaty with Israel, will be peacetime, they'll be able to restore. And that's going to be important because when he talks about God will anoint the most holy, he's referring to the temple. Now, in those six areas, God is giving, he is carving out 490 years of history that he is going to deal with his chosen people, Israel. He's going to set aside 490 years of history.
Explain how you come to the 490 years.
Well, if you take the 70 times 7, you get 490. Okay, now, 70 weeks. Each week represents 7 years.
Okay.
Now, contextually, and again, we don't have time in this show to exegetically proof text that, but if you read it contextually, you know that it couldn't refer to days and it couldn't refer to literal weeks. It has to refer to literal years. The weeks have to be years.
Right.
Okay. Maybe we'll do another show on that, but today ain't today.
Right.
So, 70 times 7, 490. Now, this is important because what's really important is he talks about this won't start until a particular decree.
Right.
Okay? So, let's look at verse 25. He says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the first seven we're dealing with is 7 times 7. How much is that? 49.
Mm-hmm.
So 49 years. So the first 49 years of this 490-year historical period that he's going to deal with Israel, he says, will not start until a particular decree has gone forth. Now, you have to know that that has to come after 539 BC because that is when the end of the Belshazzar's reign as king and the Babylonians will be captured by the Medes and the Persians.
Okay?
Now, during this time, there are several different decrees that go forth. Many of them are in the book of Ezra now, but there are about 4 decrees that will go forth. We don't have time to go through all
no,
the decrees,
no.
but let me just say this. The first three decrees deal specifically with rebuilding the temple. Okay, it deals specifically with Ezra going back to rebuild the temple. But rebuilding the temple was not the start of the decree. It was restoring Jerusalem. And so the 4th decree that we see where Jerusalem will be restored is in 444 BC in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, around verses 5 through 8. Okay, King Xerxes gives a and it's not really a decree, but it's an implied decree, because this is the time that he has commissioned Nehemiah that you can go, and you can restore the city walls of Jerusalem. You can rebuild the city. Now, Nehemiah was able to get that done in 52 days. However, from 444 BC, and most historians say that was done at about March 5th, 444 BC. It was really 49 years total, because there was lots of debris, Harold. There was, the city was ruined, if you could imagine. And it had been ruined for years.
Right.
I mean, years. And so it took time to, I mean, it was one thing to get the walls erected, but it was another to clean up the city and really get it back to being the way it was supposed to be established. So that took the first 49 years. That's the 7 times 7. The second set is 62. You remember the 62 weeks? The 62 weeks. And the 62 weeks is 434 years. So from 434 years, from that 49th year, counting continual, there's no break, we see Christ the King riding into Jerusalem on a colt, correct?
Right.
We see him introducing himself as King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
Right.
And here it is in the prophecy. It says here that 62 weeks it will be rebuilt. Of course, Jerusalem is rebuilt. And then verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is the deal. After the 434 years have passed, Jesus rides in with this triumphal visit to Jerusalem. Of course, you and I know they reject him. Several days later, not long after that, Jesus is taken to the cross. He is crucified. And we do know that this particular text also prophesies that the destruction of the temple. We know that that happened in 70 AD. Okay. Now, the interesting part about this, I've only talked about 69 sevens, right? I talked about the 434 years, which equates to 62 weeks. Or 62 sevens, right? And I talked about the 7 times 7, which is the 49 years. That puts me at a total of 69 weeks. Is that correct?
Yes.
So I'm missing 1 week, right?
Right.
Well, guess what, Harold? There's a break between the 69th week and the 70th week. And you know why that's important? Because that's the church age. God, because Israel wanted to put their blinders on, he temporarily blinded them because they rejected him.
Right.
And he made way for the church age to come into to play, so that the age of the Gentile could come to full tuition. Okay, now the beautiful thing about this is, once all the names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, in this dispensation, the church age, all of the people who God knows omnisciently will be saved. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. The scripture says that Jesus will come back for the church. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are left behind will be caught up, meaning those who weren't dead, but
right.
The alive will be caught up, and we will go to heaven. That's the church age.
Right.
Okay. Then that final week, that 70th week of Daniel, will start, and that is the 7-year tribulation. And during the 7-year tribulation, in the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, now remember that little horn in Daniel chapter 7? Well, that little turkey will rise back up, and he will have there'll be a world power and influence that he will have. But he will, for the first 3.5 years, 42 months, he'll make a peace treaty with Israel. And then right in the middle of that peace treaty, he will break his agreement, and everything will kind of hit the fan from there. But the beauty of it is, our Savior comes back with the church. We're with him.
Right.
Right. And it's the second advent of Christ. And, of course, there's a great battle of Armageddon, and right before that. And then we see the Antichrist being bound for 1,000 years, correct? And then we are the church with Christ. We are ushered into the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And right before the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. God will deal with Satan, and he will, then there will be the white throne of judgment, right?
Right.
Where those people who decided not to place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will get their punishment. They will be thrown in the lake of fire. Revelations 21 says a new heaven and new earth will come down, and we will live forever.
Right. Now, I can see why you like the book of Daniel. And I just want to just give an overview for anyone who just may have tuned in. But basically, the book of Daniel has basically foretold all of human history from the time of Daniel forward. It talks about kingdoms that will rise and kingdoms that will fall. And it talks about which kingdom will replace which kingdom. But it not only talked about that, it predicted to the year, actually, when Jesus would actually be crucified. It predicted when he was going to, when the temple itself was going to be rebuilt and when it was going to be destroyed again. It predicted when Jesus was going to return the second time and take his church back to him. So I understand why this book is so important to you. And there's so much in this book. I can see why you can spend, I guess, 32 years studying this book. But we're wrapping up the show, but I just wanted you to take a minute just to explain one thing, because whenever we come to the scriptures, we always learn something, because the scripture changes us, because we have an encounter with God, and you can't have an encounter with God and not be changed. So just, like I said, we don't have much time, but just give me a minute or so and tell me, how has studying the book of Daniel changed your life?
Well, first of all, it's changed my life in the sense that I see the sovereignty of God in a way that I'd never seen it before. And for God to use one man and reveal all of human history and end time, it is just remarkable. And it has brought me to a deeper walk, a deeper faith, and I'm more conscientious of how I handle myself from an integrity standpoint, because Daniel was a man of high esteem and high integrity. And so I always make certain that I am living my life by a biblical world view.
And that is a great note to end the show on. I want to thank you very much, Christina Lee, for joining me here on Giving an Answer, talking about the book of Daniel and biblical prophecy. And that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.
You can find out more about Giving an Answer, as well as listen to other episodes, by visiting us online at www.givinganswer.org. For the open lights in you.